All right, let's have a quick word of prayer. It'll be real quick because we're running behind schedule already. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us here together safely for a study of your word. And we just want to give a special acknowledgement for all of the mothers today. We're thankful for the impact that they've had on our lives. And we just pray that you'll bless this day for them, that it'll be a special day. And we're going to be, it's not a Mother's Day message today, but we're going to be looking at a mother, one of the mothers in Scripture who had some special qualities of her own. So we pray that we can learn from that. In Christ's name, amen. All right.
The grief we bring you, the impact we've had on your lives.
Yeah, you know, I called my wife on the way here to wish her a happy Mother's Day because of all the time she acts like a mother towards me, but then I realized that half the time she's like, "Mommy, dearest," and then I'm kidding, of course. Good morning.
Morning.
Welcome to Sunday School at Faith Bible Church. It's Mother's Day, May 14th, 2017. And again, happy Mother's Day to all of the mothers, not just here, but that are going to be listening in. I wanted to do a topical message, but Dave's going to be coming back soon, so I figured I better keep on point. So I'd like you to open your Bibles to 2 Kings. This time we'll be in chapter 4. We're backing up a chapter. Look for verse 8. We're going to continue our study of leprosy as it's presented to us in Scripture. It's presented both as a type of sin in its outward ugliness and its corrupting nature, and as a sign of God's judgment. Last week we were in 2 Kings 5, and we saw God's judgment in the form of leprosy fall on a man named Gehazi. This happened after the Lord, through his prophet Elisha, healed a Gentile named Naaman of the disease of leprosy. And Naaman was, not only was Naaman an enemy of Israel, in the generic sense of being a Gentile, see, that would have made him an enemy, in a sense, regardless. But he was a Syrian. He was an active enemy of Israel in the very recent past before he was healed. He had taken part in invasions of Israel's territory. He had taken Jews captive and enslaved them. However, despite the fact that he had been an active enemy of Israel, and I don't think I've made this clear yet in the previous two sessions, is that when Naaman came seeking cleansing, he came during the time of what appears to have been an uneasy truce. If you'll recall in 2 Kings 5:7, the king of Israel says that Naaman has come seeking a quarrel with me, which tells me that they were not actively at war at that time. But even so, Naaman knew that he wasn't going to be welcome with open arms. So he came bearing great wealth. He was obviously prepared to purchase his cleansing from leprosy. Instead, what we saw is that Naaman was completely healed, free of charge. As a Gentile, Naaman was not under the law, and Elisha never treats him as though he is. Now, Gehazi, Elisha's servant, was obviously resentful that Naaman was not made to pay. If it seems harsh for someone to be afflicted with leprosy by the Lord, one thing we saw last week is that Gehazi was in fact guilty of a terrible sin. He was twice a liar and once a thief. But that's not what made his sin so terrible. His sin was so grievous because he attached a price to something that God had decreed was free. Just like Miriam was judged, she was afflicted, if you'll recall, we looked at this a couple weeks ago. She was afflicted with leprosy as a judgment from God for questioning and challenging the fact that Moses was God's chosen spokesman under the law. Gehazi was, in a sense, guilty of the same thing. He was going against the authority of Elisha. Elisha was God's prophet in Israel at the time. That would have made him God's spokesman. So they actually committed the same type of sin. The last thing we saw last time as to the seriousness of Gehazi's sin, the thing that kind of put the icing on the cake, as it were, is that when he acted to trick Naaman out of his money, he had convinced himself in his own mind that he was acting on God's behalf. When he lied to Naaman, he attributed the lie to Elisha. And by doing so, he would be attributing the lie to God. As I mentioned last week, when Gehazi was afflicted with leprosy, God was simply making manifest on the outside what was already true of him on the inside. And that's our review. Now, before we get into our text, I want to make something clear that I don't think I've made clear enough the last couple weeks. Every leper in Scripture was not being individually judged for their sins by God. This was not a universal principle. When God is judging them with leprosy, he makes it clear in his word. The reason I'm saying that is I don't want anyone listening to this to come away with the wrong impression. If you're suffering from leprosy or any other terrible disease today, it's not because you're being judged for your sins. People contract any number of terrible diseases. Ultimately, the reason for that is the curse of sin. We live in a sin-cursed world. However, no individuals today are being judged by God by being afflicted with disease or anything else. As I said before, in Scripture, when God uses leprosy as a form of judgment, he tells us. Next week, we're going to get back into the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to look at the Lord cleansing lepers. There's two accounts of it in the Gospels. And there is no hint at all that those lepers were being judged for their sins, for anything that they did. And I hope this makes this clear, because I don't want anyone coming away from this thinking that because of their circumstances in life, because things may not be going as they'd hoped, that God is judging them. Because he's not. The fact is that every single person was already under the judgment of God due to their sin. The reason that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world in human flesh was to take away that judgment, to take that judgment upon himself at the cross, where, as the first reference tells us, 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." You see, the simple fact is that today, in the dispensation of grace, God is not judging you. He's placed his judgment, the judgment that you and I deserve, on his Son, and he is extending to you by grace the gift of his perfect righteousness. He will give you that gift freely if you will simply believe the gospel that Christ died for your sins and rose again for your justification. Now we're going to look at Gehazi. The first time we actually meet him is in 2 Kings 4. And the reason we're backing up to look at this account, we're going to do so in light of the fact that he ends up afflicted with the leprosy. Because I think Gehazi serves as a bit of a cautionary tale. We'll begin reading in 2 Kings 4 with verse 8. "And it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, where was a great woman, and she constrained him to eat bread. And so it was, that as oft as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. And she said unto her husband, Behold now, I perceive that this is a holy man of God, which passeth by us continually." Notice She's referred to in Scripture as a great woman. She must have been someone of note, someone who was well thought of. We're not going to do an exhaustive study of this passage. I want to keep on point on what we're looking at. But I do want to make a couple points about this woman. The sense from this passage seems to be that she's been feeding Elisha for some time, prior to coming to this knowledge that he was a holy man of God. In other words, initially in her eyes, she was simply serving a stranger. She was serving a person that wasn't any different than she was. She didn't initially realize that he was a holy man. Once she perceives the truth about Elisha, notice in verse 10 what she does. She says, "Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall." And I have to point this out. She obviously asks her husband's permission. We've looked at the significance of something like that in a little bit of depth on a Wednesday night. "Let's make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall. And let us set for him there a bed, and a table, and a stool, and a candlestick. And it shall be, when he cometh to us, that he shall turn in thither." In other words, she's going to start providing Elisha with a place to stay. A place that would be relatively comfortable and secure. As I was preparing this message, I was struck by the parallels between this woman and a woman named Lydia in Acts 16. Last year on Wednesday nights, we actually began our study of the Gospel of Luke in the book of Acts. We were looking at Luke as a person and his ministry. And we saw that when Paul crossed into Europe with Luke, who was there with him, the first convert was a woman named Lydia. And she provided Paul and his party, including Luke, with a secure place to stay. Lydia's home would serve as Paul's first base of operations in Europe. So there's a definite parallel here between these two women. Last week we considered the next reference, Philippians 4:11. "For I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." Sometimes I travel to teach. And I have to admit, I'm glad I have a little bit more in the realm of comforts than Elisha is given here. A bed, a table, a stool, and a candlestick. But the truth is, there are many believers in this world, even today, who would be ecstatic to have even these simple accommodations. Especially those that live in areas where there's persecution. If they could have a space like the one being described here that comes with a freedom from fear, I think they would be completely content. And I think we can learn from that. So the truth is that although it seems simple, what this woman is providing for Elisha and Lydia opening her home to the Apostle Paul, this is a need that was necessary for those who traveled to minister God's word. And it's a need that transcends dispensations. In many places in the world, people can't come to share the gospel if they're not provided by the people that they're ministering to with a place to stay. However, there is a dispensational distinction between the circumstances of these two women. The woman here in 2 Kings is blessed, and we're going to see her blessed. She's blessed in a physical sense, and she's blessed after she renders service to Elisha. Lydia served in response to being blessed by the Apostle Paul. And her blessing, she already had everything she needed physically. She was blessed spiritually. And that's the program for today. We're blessed spiritually through Jesus Christ, and then we're supposed to serve out of thankfulness. It was different under the law. This woman served Elisha, and she ends up being blessed. Reading on, verse 11. And it fell on a day that he came thither, and he turned into the chamber and lay there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, call this Shunammite. And when he had called her, she stood before him. Now this is the first time we meet Gehazi. It's apparent from this that he was often Elisha's spokesman. So I think we have some evidence of the claim I made a couple weeks ago, that it was Gehazi that Elisha sent to Naaman in chapter 5. Verse 13 says that he said unto him, say now unto her, behold, thou hast been careful for us with all this care, what is to be done for thee? See the principle? She's going to be blessed because she served. What is to be done for thee because you did this? Wouldst thou be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the host? And she answered, I dwell among mine own people. And he said, what then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, verily, she hath no child, and her husband is old. Now we're going to stop here for a while because our main focus today is Gehazi. As I said before, his tale is a cautionary tale. And here we see him starting out strong. He's a faithful servant of Elisha. He seems to care about the woman. It's his desire that the woman receive a blessing. And when it comes to the blessing, he obviously is exhibiting some measure of faith because he's thinking big. He's thinking of a child. He's thinking big in the terms of how much blessing a child would be to this woman and the miraculous nature of the blessing itself. He's going far beyond speaking to the king on her behalf. And before we look a little further, let's consider the next reference, Matthew 10:41. He that receiveth the prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. Gehazi was the servant of a prophet, and I'm sure he was familiar with this principle. It marks a striking difference as far as Gehazi's concerned, between the woman who has fed them, provided Elisha with a place to stay, and Naaman, who had done nothing for Elisha, nothing for Israel. As I mentioned earlier, he had been an active enemy of Israel. So you can see how Gehazi might be looking at this. Additionally, this woman was a Jew. She was one of the covenant people. Naaman was a Gentile. We're going to explore this a little bit more later on. But what happens is the woman ends up having a son. And the son ends up dying a premature death. For the sake of time and to keep our focus on Gehazi, drop down to verse 25. Because we're going to see him again. After the death of her son, the woman exercises great faith of her own. And she seeks out Elisha. And we're picking up the narrative in 2 Kings 4, verse 25. So she went and came unto the man of God to Mount Carmel. And it came to pass, when the man of God saw her afar off, that he said to Gehazi his servant, behold, yonder is that Shunammite. Run now, I pray thee, to meet her. And say unto her, is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with the child? And she answered, it is well. It's interesting. In fact, this whole passage, these two verses, have a lot of interesting things in them. And I will first mention that there are some parallels between this account and the one that we looked at with Gehazi and Naaman. Gehazi ran out to Naaman. Naaman greeted Gehazi with the same question: is it well? There are also parallels with the father running to meet the younger son in the parable of the prodigal son. And I'm going to have to mention now that this is something you can kind of study out on your own. We may have time to consider it on a Wednesday night when we're looking at the prodigal son. I just find that interesting because there's a lot of parallels between those three accounts. There's also a lot of differences. They tell us a great deal and help us put these accounts in context. And what I want to point out for today is twofold. Once again, we see Elisha sending Gehazi to make the initial contact. He does not go himself. So if we consider again when he sent Gehazi to Naaman, it wasn't out of rudeness or disrespect. It wasn't because Naaman was a Gentile. This was the normal order of things for Elisha to send his servant Gehazi to do the initial interaction. But the thing that I find really interesting here, and it's of note for us tonight, is what the woman tells Gehazi. She answers him by saying, "It is well." When things are decidedly not well, her son is dead. But she doesn't tell Gehazi that. She's insisting on telling Elisha himself face to face. Read the next verse and notice what it says about Gehazi, verse 27. "And when she came to the man of God, she caught him by the feet, but Gehazi came near to thrust her away. And the man of God said, 'Let her alone, for her soul is vexed within her, and the Lord hath hid it from me and hath not told me.'" It's not on your sheet. We're not going to explore it in any depth, but this reminds me of the account where the disciples were trying to prevent the little children from coming to the Lord. And the rebuke here is very similar to the rebuke that Jesus gave to his disciples then. But I think an obvious question is, why would the Lord hide this from Elisha? And as I thought about it, the only possible answer that I could come up with is that it forced the woman to act in faith. And perhaps by bringing the woman to Elisha, instead of, if Elisha had said to Gehazi, "Her son has died, let's go," to her, Gehazi probably would have been 100% on board with the program. By the woman coming to Elisha, this side of Gehazi is brought out into the open. That Gehazi comes near to thrust her away. His true thoughts in this whole process are coming to the forefront. We'll skip verse 28, drop down to verse 29. "Then he said to Gehazi, 'Gird up thy loins and take my staff in thine hand and go thy way. If thou meet any man, salute him not. And if any salute thee, answer him not again. And lay my staff on the face of the child.' And the mother of the child said, 'As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee, Elisha.' And he arose and followed her." See, the woman's consistent here. She tells Gehazi all is well, like she doesn't want to share this with him. Now Elisha sends Gehazi, but that's not enough for the woman. She wants Elisha. And I don't think this shows any lack of faith or anything on her part. I think it shows discernment and understanding. I think she probably perceived something about Gehazi. She's clinging to Elisha. My guess is that when Elisha gave Gehazi the staff and sent Gehazi, Elisha probably thought this would have been enough. Gehazi's my servant. He's a man of faith. But I think Gehazi obviously wasn't. And Gehazi passed on before them, verse 31, and laid the staff upon the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Wherefore he went again to meet him and told him, saying, "The child is not awakened." And when Elisha was come into the house, behold, the child was dead and laid upon his bed. He went in therefore and shut the door upon them twain. A little cumbersome, but he's essentially going in by himself. The woman and Gehazi are not coming in. And he prayed unto the Lord. Let's pause here. God raises the woman's son from the dead. Look at verse 33. Notice that Elisha does something that Gehazi does not do. Elisha prays. Elisha's faith in the young man, or that the young man will be raised from the dead, is in God. He's asking God. It seems to me that Gehazi's attitude was, "I'm the servant of the prophet. God will raise the child for me." And he's viewing the staff as some sort of magical talisman, that if we just use the staff, the child will raise from the dead. He does not appear, Gehazi, does not appear to have had faith in God, that God could raise the child. But notice something. Gehazi didn't go off on his own and come up with his own program. He obeyed the instructions that Elisha gave him to the letter. Consider what it says in the next reference, 2 Corinthians 3:6. It says that the letter kills, but it's the Spirit that gives life. One of the things that we've seen over and over on Wednesday nights is that those who were the most fastidious about keeping the law in an outward manner were the ones who were the farthest from God spiritually. And in the very next chapter, Naaman comes to Elisha for cleansing, and Gehazi's true nature gets exposed. But we're seeing hints of it here in chapter 4. The next time we meet Gehazi after Naaman is in 2 Kings 8. I'm just pointing that out to you. You can read that on your own. We're not going to consider it, but that's the last time we hear of him. But there's an interesting account in 2 Kings 7. I'd like you to turn there now. Find verse 3. In this account, the Syrians are back again, at war with Israel, laying siege to Samaria. And the people are suffering from a great famine. Both the king of Israel and Elisha were present. We're not going to look at the whole account. We're just going to look at what I think is relevant to our current study. 2 Kings 7, chapter 3. Says there were four leprous men at the entering in of the gate. So they weren't allowed into the city. They're under siege. They're not going to allow these lepers in. And they said one to another, "Why sit we here until we die? If we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city and we shall die there. If we sit still here, we die also. Now therefore come and let us fall unto the hosts of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die." Now we read this passage for a couple reasons. Not the least of which is this. I want you to notice the attitude of these men, these lepers. We shall but die. I think it serves to reinforce what we saw earlier in this study, that to be afflicted with leprosy was to endure a living death. Now, these men were seeking a way to keep living. They were obviously not in a hurry to die. But if they did, it seems like it just wasn't that big a deal to them. They were lepers, and if they perish, they perish. They felt they really didn't have a whole lot to live for. And I just wanted to point that out, because I think it does show us that to be afflicted with leprosy was a terrible, terrible thing. But the second reason we're reading this is that rabbinic tradition holds that these four men, these lepers, were Gehazi and his sons. Remember what we saw a few weeks ago, that when Gehazi was cursed with leprosy, he was told that it would also affect his seed, and that they would be affected forever. Even though Gehazi had seen Naaman cleansed, he was told right up front, you're not getting cleansed. This is going to affect you for the rest of your life. Now, of course, this is just rabbinic tradition. We cannot be dogmatic that this was Gehazi and his sons. But I will say this, tradition isn't always wrong. And if it is Gehazi, it does tie our narrative together, I think, quite nicely. But it really doesn't matter. Again, the attitude of these lepers, whoever they were, makes it clear that leprosy was the equivalent of a death sentence. But there's another reason we're looking at this. Let's read on in verse 5. And they rose up in the twilight to go unto the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp, behold, there was no man there. For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. Now here's something interesting. On many occasions in Scripture, we see Israel trying to rely on foreign nations to provide them with help instead of relying on the Lord. And it never ends well. And yet here we have a case where they're not relying on Egypt, they're not relying on the Hittites, and yet God is able to make the Syrians think that the Hittites and the Egyptians are coming. The fears of the Syrians are unfounded, but the Lord plays upon those fears. And in verse 7 it says that they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life. Now here's the main point I want to make here. This is not the only time that the Lord supernaturally delivered Israel from her enemies. Compared to what happened most of the other times, the Syrians got off easy. They were gripped with fear, and they fled home. There were many times when the people that were coming against Israel were destroyed by the Lord. And you know what? This is the second time that the Lord delivered Israel from the Syrians. The other time is in 2 Kings chapter 6, and the Syrians got off lightly then as well. Back up a chapter. 2 Kings 6, verse 16. The Syrians are laying siege to the city of Dothan, and Elisha is there with his servant. The servant is not named. I'm of the opinion that it's not Gehazi. Gehazi was afflicted with the leprosy one chapter earlier. Whoever it was, Elisha's servant is in a panic. He thinks all is lost. 2 Kings 6, 16, and Elisha speaks to him and says, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire. Now, why do you suppose they were there? Exactly. Whenever we see an angelic host confront the enemy of Israel, it doesn't end well for the enemies of Israel. Except this time, it's not so bad. Why? Let's read the next verse, verse 18. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, "Smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. Don't kill them." And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. So if being smitten with blindness sounds harsh, if you look at the context and you look at the other times the Lord used angelic forces and chariots of fire, blindness here is an act of mercy. Right there on the scene, we have this heavenly host, chariots of fire. They're ready to do battle. They're ready to go and wipe out the Syrians. But instead of that, they just get stricken with blindness. In verse 19, Elisha says unto them, "This is not the way, neither is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." But he led them to Samaria. And it came to pass, when they were come into Samaria, and Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men, that they may see." And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. See, not only were their lives spared, the blindness was only temporary. They got their sight back. And again, I think we're forced to ask the question, why? And I'll admit, I cannot be dogmatic on this, but I believe it's because of what happened with Naaman. As I said when we looked at Naaman's cleansing, I believe that he came away from that encounter a saved person. He certainly articulated faith in the God of Israel. And I think that it was Elisha's prayer that caused them to be spared. I think Elisha remembered this. But this does not mean that the Syrians got away scot-free. For the sake of time, we won't read the account. But after they flee in chapter 7, the Syrians leave behind a considerable amount of wealth, including enough food to break the famine. And that leads us to what I think is the last interesting point for today. When Naaman came, essentially in peace, seeking cleansing, he brought with him considerable wealth, and Elisha wouldn't take so much as a single silver piece. But here, Israel is able to plunder Syria of great wealth. And I'll try to tie all of this together. Because next week we're going to be back in Luke, looking at the accounts of the Lord cleansing the lepers. But as we look at what we've seen the last couple weeks, and we try to identify all of the types that we've looked at, it's not easy to do. But I think we have a clue in what happened to Gehazi at the end of chapter 5 when Naaman was cleansed. I'd like you to just flip back there really quickly and look for verse 26. As you're turning, I'll do a quick review and then we'll close. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the healing of Naaman. And as I said, it can be difficult to take what happened between him and Gehazi and figure out exactly what these two men are types of. Because the healing of Naaman is pretty much unique in the Old Testament. What happens with him, it's so direct. It's so simple. Naaman simply humbles himself. He discards any confidence in his person or his riches. And remember, both of those, his person as well as his riches, were very impressive. And he has to lay confidence in that aside and respond in simple faith to a simple command from God's spokesman at that time. Once he does that, he's healed. It's easy and I think tempting to look at Naaman and see him as a type of salvation in the dispensation of grace. And there are some similarities, but you cannot make that case. Naaman is typical of the Gentiles who will be saved by coming to God through Israel during the kingdom. And we actually did look at some scriptural evidence for that 2 weeks ago. However, in the overall context of our current study of leprosy, the fact that he was cleansed of leprosy, a type of sin, symbolic of God's judgment, I think we can safely say that the cleansing of Naaman is a type of the cleansing of the believer from the stain of sin, the eternal effects of sin, and the judgment that we deserve because of sin, regardless of dispensation. That's how God cleanses. That's how God saves. Completely. Now what about Gehazi? In our studies over the last couple years, we've looked at people in Scripture who were saved, who started out well, but then fell away, but who we're still going to see in heaven. Does Gehazi fit this type? I would have to say no, sadly. I think the fact that he was afflicted with leprosy as a form of judgment, and that that leprosy lasted forever, indicate that he was in fact lost. However, I think Gehazi is also a type of unbelieving Israel as a whole. His punishment extended to his seed. He represents an Israel that was unfaithful in being a light unto the Gentiles. Now you should be back in 2 Kings 5. Notice in verse 26 where Elisha asks Gehazi, "Is it time?" You see, in the kingdom, and I did not have time to go through any references here, but in the kingdom, Israel will be materially blessed by the Gentiles that she leads to the Lord. But Gehazi, what Gehazi did is he's attempting to cash in at the wrong time. That's why Elisha asks him, "Is it time?" It's not time. Finally, notice in verse 27 that Gehazi is afflicted with, and it says this straight out, the leprosy of Naaman. And I don't want you to be confused about this here. This does not mean that Gehazi bore Naaman's sin. Okay? Be very clear here. Gehazi is not a type of Christ. He's not a sin bearer. It's simply stating you're no different. The Jewish servant of the prophet is no different spiritually than the Gentile, than the leader of the Gentile armies that are pillaging Israel. You're no different. You see, Naaman's leprosy had been completely dealt with. It couldn't be Naaman's leprosy, the actual leprosy. But we can make application from Gehazi's wealth seeking to us today. Many believers today are fixated on the things of the world. They seek earthly wealth and blessing that is not promised to us today. We have been blessed with all spiritual blessings according to the riches of His grace. Ephesians 1, 3 through 7. And we've been blessed with those spiritual blessings in this life. However, at the rapture, we're going to get completely new bodies. Our health will then be completely restored. And we will be blessed not with the riches of His grace, we will be blessed according to the exceeding riches of His grace. Ephesians 2:7. See, it's possible for us to look for blessings at the wrong time, just like Gehazi did. And I've seen a lot of people's faith get shipwrecked when they're expecting things in this life that we are not promised in the dispensation of grace. Lastly, I said that Gehazi was not a sin bearer for Naaman. And yet it's still true that the only way Naaman or anyone else of any dispensation could be saved is to have a sin bearer. One who would pay the price for their sins in their place. And thank the Lord we have just that. Look again at the first reference on your sheet. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus Christ is our sin bearer. And he died on the cross to pay the price for our sins. And if you've never trusted him, that's all you have to do. You have to believe that message and trust in that as your sole hope to have your sins forgiven and go to heaven, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together. We thank you for the people in Scripture that you use to make things so clear to us. But most of all, we're thankful for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our sin bearer, who bore our sins and paid the price on the cross that we might live. And Father, again, I thank you again for all of the mothers that are here and that are listening, and all the mothers like my own who aren't here and I'm going to be visiting later. I'm sure we all have mothers that we're thankful for, and I pray for a special blessing upon their day today. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.